All right, let's open the phones wide open. This is the Ask the Pastor program. I'm Chuck Rathert. This concluded our conversation with Pastor Tom Hendrick on the first 20 verses in Mark chapter 5, the casting out of the legion demons. It's pretty warm here, but I bet it's even warmer where our next guest is. He's a Texas pastor. Pastor Andy Whaley down in St. Paul Lutheran Church in Plano, Texas. And I have to apologize, Pastor. I probably ask you this every time you come on, but you got a big state down there.
Yes.
Plano is close to what?
Plano is just north of Dallas.
North of Dallas, okay. So do you ever get snow in Plano, Pastor?
We rarely get snow, maybe once a year, but we do get ice.
Ah. I'll bet it's just crazy there when you get ice on the roads down there in Plano, Texas.
It's better not to go out. We don't understand it quite the way that you guys do. So
what's it like today?
Yeah.
Is it
going to be 85 today and
85.
Sunny.
85. The golf course is greening up down there?
They're getting there.
Yep.
You know, they get a little more water than our yards do, so...
Well, thanks for spending an hour with us here on the Bible study. We've got a number of things that I would like to cover here. And, of course, we always remind folks that anytime they want to come in, change the subject, talk about something else, bring up a new topic, you're welcome to do that at 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. I want to carry over something here from our first conversation, our conversation with another Texas guy, by the way. I don't know if you knew that or not. Pastor Tom Hendrick came up here to Perryville in Missouri from a parish in Texas. So when I said Plano, Texas, boy, his eyebrows went up. He was like, you know, it's like a brother in the state of Texas there.
That's right.
The story of the demon-possessed man over there in the land of the Gerasenes or the Decapolis gives us a kind of a glimpse into the spirit realm. The visible realm that you and I move about in doesn't offer all that many hints about the realm of the spirit. It's not like, you know, you're driving along and, hey, look, there's an angel on the side of the street. We don't ever get to see angels. We don't see demons. We certainly don't see God. But we believe these things to be true and that they exist because that's what's revealed to us in the Bible. Now, in the story of the demoniac over there in the Decapolis, the disciples on that day got to see a little bit more of the spiritual realm than most folks are used to seeing.
Right.
They witnessed, I guess, a man who had demons speaking through him. They witnessed the chaos of the Lord issuing a command for these demons to go into the pigs, and then the pigs rushing, 2,000 pigs, a lot of pigs, rushing into the Sea of Galilee there and drowning. And I mean, this must have been something to observe. And at the end of that day, when it was all over, I'm thinking, they must have been shaking their heads a little bit, saying, boy, we have seen some strange stuff today. Now, we're entering the season of Lent. And my question to you is, acknowledging that there is a spiritual reality, a realm that is every bit as real as the material reality that you and I both move around in, but invisible to us, because, I don't know, our eyeballs are not designed to see it. Does Lent offer an opportunity? Does the... Can I say the discipline of Lent or the experience of Lent offer an opportunity for us to see that realm a little bit better? What do you think?
I definitely believe so. And I think I did not get to hear the first hour of the show. I was in a discipleship meeting. But when you look at Mark chapter 5, what's very interesting to me is right towards the end, when you're talking about the spiritual realm and having your eyes open to see a part of it in a way that you've never experienced it before, what's amazing to me is the amount of confusion that goes on. And Jesus has done an extremely wonderful, miraculous thing in healing this man, sending out the demons. The story is told throughout the city, and they immediately come back and tell him, get out. because of the confusion that's raised about this casting out of demons, because they haven't seen such a spiritual realm exposed to them this way before, that they're not really sure who this Jesus guy is either. And I think that's where our eyes are opened a little more through Lent, is Lent, especially beginning last night with Ash Wednesday, begins to unravel the confusion for us and set into motion the invisible nature of the spiritual realm. First of all, being able to see it at work in our own lives, that each and every one of us are living within the spiritual realm inside of our flesh, that each and every one of us are in many ways dealing with demons and recovering from them being cast out. And in many ways, when we come last night and we have the ashes put across our forehead, the sign of sin, the cross of Christ, what we are doing is we are beginning to look with new eyes at a spiritual realm. And we're seeing two things. The sin is real. Sin is at work. It is spiritual and it's in our lives. But number two, Jesus Christ is real. Jesus Christ is spiritual. And the exorcism that he brings to each and every one of us through the forgiveness of sin by the baptism, the preaching and teaching, the cross and resurrection, are real issues. What's amazing, I think, especially in the world that we see of this confusion, similar in many ways, I'm going to try not to stretch too far, but similar in many ways, I think, to Mark chapter 5, is the way that the world approaches Ash Wednesday on Tuesday and the way that the church approaches Ash Wednesday on Ash Wednesday night. And what I mean by that is the confusion and the difference between Fat Tuesday and Ash Wednesday.
I'm not sure I'm grasping your point here. So you gotta understand that I'm a bit of a lightweight. So you gotta bring that into focus here.
Sure.
Were you making a disparaging comment about the church?
No, I was making a disparaging comment about the way that the world's eyes are blind.
I got that.
And that the church's eyes are opened up on Ash Wednesday.
I see. Okay.
So Fat Tuesday is a way to remain blind. Ash Wednesday is your eyes being open to some things that we don't normally want to look at. Our eyes are being open to see things in a spiritual realm that we don't like to say to one another, that sin is real, that there are demons in the spiritual realm, that we do struggle in this nature, and that each and every one of us has a burden put upon us that we can't remove. So that new vision is brought about in Ash Wednesday, and it's very abrupt, both to the world and to the church.
Well, here's what I'm trying to do here. If, and this is hard to get your mind wrapped around, if the invisible kingdom, the place where God and angels and the devil and the demons exist, which we can't see, if that is in fact real, and I'm thinking that just about everybody listening to us, after maybe thinking about it for a moment or two, is going to say, yeah, I believe that it's real. Just because it's invisible doesn't mean that it's not real.
Right.
After you acknowledge that to be true, then you're in a position to ask yourself some questions. For example, the extraordinary events of Mark chapter 5 and the demoniac, to the human eye and ear, that must have been something to see and hear. That would be something that you would never forget for the rest of your life. It would have made such a tremendous impression if you'd had a chance to witness it.
Right.
But when you, Pastor Whaley, take a child in your arms and pour water over its head and baptize that child in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, most of us observing that don't think to ourselves, wow, what an extraordinary thing this is. What an amazing... We say things like to ourselves like, well, that's nice. That's lovely. It's so winsome. It gives you a nice, warm, fuzzy feeling. But we don't think of it as particularly extraordinary. But if we could see the invisible kingdom and what's happening there as you do that,
right,
I have a feeling maybe we'd be a little bit more affected.
Mm-hmm.
Can you speak to that?
Sure. So one of the things that, and we just had a baptism of a baby this past Sunday that our pastor Jack Schneider had the wonderful opportunity to baptize that baby, and what we are able to do in that moment to help people's eyes open and see reality at a deeper level than what's normally in front of us is we always express to the congregation that even though it's difficult for us to imagine this beautiful small child being sinful and this beautiful small child needing forgiveness and God's grace upon it, this is actually what baptism is. And then Pastor spoke these words. As we pour the water over the child and we say in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we also proclaim out unclean spirit and make way for the clean spirit of the Holy Spirit. So we actually engage that in baptism so that people do know, and although it's very difficult to understand, that what's at work here is extraordinary. It's supernatural. It's in the spiritual realm, and there is an exorcism at work in baptism. Where the unclean spirit is cast out and the Holy Spirit now invades the heart of that child. So this is the way that we do it in word imagery as we're actually doing the baptism. I think it's very powerful.
But your claim is that what you just described is real. It's not just symbolic.
No.
For example, if you and I had been standing there at the tomb of Lazarus,
mm-hmm.
after hearing Lazarus sister say, well, Lord, he's been dead 4 days. I mean, you know, we know you can do some impressive things, but he's been dead 4 days.
Right.
Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth, and you and I are standing there, and our ears hear his summon to Lazarus, and our eyes behold the dead man coming out of the cave.
Yes.
You know? Some of us would pass, we would faint dead away at that moment. That would be such a spectacular and monumental and extraordinary experience that it might be beyond our ability to experience without fainting.
Mm-hmm.
But isn't that what happens at baptism?
Exactly. Is
there anything less extraordinary about taking a baby or a child or an adult and calling them forth in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to what is kind of like a resurrection from death to life, isn't it?
Yeah, and the only thing I would say, it's not kind of like it is.
Okay.
I would put stronger words, and you and I have had the opportunity to talk before about my life story and my family,
uh-huh.
especially my children, and our beautiful daughter, Kate. And the opportunity, when we talk about the spiritual realm, the spiritual reality, the supernatural power of baptism lives itself out day in and day out through the life of my daughter, Kate, because I had the opportunity to baptize her the day that she was born with many physical issues that she was going to have to struggle through. And as we've shared the story before, unfortunately, she passed away 6 weeks later. But the story that we are able to share with people in truth and in honesty and to open their eyes to a deeper reality and a supernatural miracle. And I actually just shared this story in Hong Kong for a week. I shared this story in D.C. for 2 days with people. Is to be able to open their eyes to the reality that I get to stand before you today with joy and excitement in my heart and tell you that my daughter is not dead.
And
now, that's real.
And as you make that declaration,
uh-huh.
and because of the magnificence of that declaration in your own personal experience, what you know to be true and real,
yes.
when you say that, how do people react?
In phenomenal ways. I was sitting in a high school in Hong Kong talking with some junior and seniors. And was asked to come in and engage them in some way about the conversation of who is Jesus. And one of the most remarkable things that happened in that conversation is I had them go around the room and tell me their name, and then I had them close their eyes, and I said, I'm going to ask you the question, who is Jesus? And when you open your eyes, I want you to give me a one-word statement of who he is. So we did this with each student, but I'll tell you about one in particular. I came around to a young lady named Summer. and just amazing. And I said, Summer, now close your eyes. And I said, who is Jesus? And she opened her eyes and she said, hero. And we had a great dialogue on what that meant. I said, what do you mean by hero? And she goes, you know, like Superman. So we went into a great conversation in front of the whole class about who Superman is, how that story was written, who wrote the story of Superman, what is the meaning of Superman, that he is a Messiah figure come to earth to save people from evil. And I said, that's fantastic. I said, so why did you relate Jesus to Superman? She goes, well, because he's a superhero like that. And I said, do you see anything that's different when we talk about Jesus? I said, think about it this way. What's one thing that Jesus can do that Superman can't do? And she goes, well, Jesus can raise people from the dead. And I found out after that class was over, Chuck, because her response in that, and she was asking a lot of questions as we dialogued, but I found out after that class that that was a young Muslim girl.
Really?
And the questions that came up from her response and sharing that in front of the other class, the questions that started to come out from the other class members were awesome, and we talked more and more about who Jesus was. But what happened was we got all the way down to the end, and I don't want to take too much time up with this, but it's a powerful story. So we got all the way through everybody in the classroom, and I said at the end, I said, do you guys want me to close my eyes, and do you want to ask me who Jesus is? And they all said, yeah. So I closed my eyes, and they said, who's Jesus? And I opened my eyes, and guess what I said? Kate. And then I told them the story. I told them the truth and the reality of what baptism is and what it does. And I proclaimed to those kids in that class, not knowing if they're Christian, Muslim, Jewish, whatever, and I said, I stand here before you today, and I tell you this one thing. Because of him and because of her baptism, I get to tell you that my daughter's not dead. And when you're asking me how people respond to that, the very next question, a young girl raised her hand. Her name was Victoria. I said, yeah, Victoria. And she goes, how are you so confident in sharing that with us today? And we spent the next 10 to 15 minutes doing exactly what you and I are doing today, is talking about the reality of Jesus Christ, who he is, that the things that he says are the things that he does, and that he opens our eyes to a reality that we don't normally get a chance to see. And that's the story of Jesus through Kate.
Let's take a telephone call here. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. This is Chuck. Good morning. You're on the Bible study.
Hi, gentlemen.
Good morning.
I think one of the problems or mistakes that people make is assuming that prior to baptism there is really no spirit in that child.
Oh, wow.
And they don't see the power of baptism in casting out the spirit that the child is born with.
Mm-hmm. So, you're saying, what are you saying there, that there is an evil spirit in the child? Oh, I guess he's not going to answer that question. What did you make of that comment, Pastor?
I think he made a phenomenal comment when you're talking about having new eyes to be able to see into the spiritual realm that's invisible to us. I think he's right on the money. We assume there's no spirit whatsoever in many ways, because the last thing we want to do is assume in this beautiful little child like my daughter Kate or my son Sam is that there's evilness in them. The last thing that I as a human being want to assume as I look at this precious, quote, innocent, unquote, child is that they're sinful. And that they were born into sin. And this is something very close to my heart and my wife Jenna's heart also when we're talking about Kate. You know how oftentimes pastors will say, you preach the gospel at a funeral because the law is so evident in the death of the person in the casket. And you preach the gospel of God raising Kate to new life through her baptism because the law, the sinfulness, was so evident in her broken little body. She was filled with the brokenness of this world that we're all born into. She needed that water poured over her. She needed those names spoken over her. She needed the uncleanliness of this world and the spirit that was filling her heart, which had a huge hole in it, by the way, to be cast out so that the Holy Spirit could come in and fill a heart and make it beat in a way that the doctors just couldn't get it to.
Pastor, if a person wants to, if a Christian wants to, a Christian does not have to work very hard to find a church or denomination or a non-denomination that will preach to him or her on a fairly regular basis what the law of God is, and what we should do to keep that law, or what methods we might use to do a better job of keeping that law.
Mm-hmm.
Lots of you can find lots of preaching like that.
We still call that gloom and doom?
Gloom and doom, we can call it that.
Okay. I didn't know if that's still out there. I'm getting older now.
But there is a proclamation of the law that is not like that. There is a proclamation of the law that says, here are God's expectations, and you couldn't do this if I gave you an extra, you know, a head start.
Right.
Now, can you differentiate between those two approaches to preaching the law in such a way that a simple layperson like myself can understand it?
That's the attempt every Sunday, Chuck. And that's the attempt at every cup of coffee at a Starbucks or wherever you you might be hanging out with somebody. You know, and where it really begins is when God proclaimed his law to his broken people, he was proclaiming promises. Promises on his end. Promises that he would be faithful to keep, and he was indeed proclaiming expectations of how people should respond. His people in particular should respond to his promises. The problem, here's the truth of the law in our lives. We don't always like the promises that God makes. What we would rather do, and here's a coffee house conversation about proclaiming the law. What we would rather do is we would rather tell God what expectations we would like him to place on us. We would rather tell God what promises he would like us to give to us. I know this firsthand in a very confessional way that's already been covered by grace, and the story continues to overwhelm it, but I'll share with you again about my daughter, Kate. I wanted to tell God what he should expect from us, my wife and our child. I wanted to tell God the promises that he should make to us about Kate. I wanted to change his word so that it would fit into the life that I wanted to live. But instead, what I understand, and here's the gospel side out of it, is he makes promises so much bigger than what we want to change him into. That's what we're left with at the end of the day, is holding on to the greater promises. I think our problem, not gloom and doom, but I think our problem is more directed at pointing out to one another, to open our eyes to the fact that we want to tell God what to do. We want to tell God what to expect from us, and that's really what we're struggling with, I think, as individuals, and specifically at this point in time in our history as a nation.
Now, we're coming up on a break here, so you'll have to talk about this on the other side of the break.
Sure.
But if folks understand in our conversation this morning that there are at least two different ways to proclaim God's law. One way is to say, you know, here are the Ten Commandments, here are God's expectations, and here are some reasons why you should do everything you can to keep that law.
Right.
And here are some methods or mechanisms that you can use so that you can keep it better this week than you did last week. That's
right.
One way of doing it.
Yes.
The other way of doing it is saying, here is God's law, and if you really look at it carefully, you will find that you really, really fall short of this. It
yeah.
is desperately short. Now, I'm going to try to hook this up with Len on the other side of the break, so Pastor, if you'll hang on with us here, we'll do that. You're listening to the Bible Study and Ask the Pastor Bible Study, and we'll be right back. Here at AM 850 KFUO, as we look forward to our 85th anniversary celebration with you on March 29th, we are so grateful to our partners who have become anniversary underwriters in 2009. We say thank you to Lutheran Senior Services, specializing in enhancing life for seniors at 19 locations in Missouri and Illinois, and Concordia Publishing House, publishing works of inspiration and faith for more than 139 years. Thanks for celebrating with us on the occasion of our 85th anniversary year. Your favorite programs on AM 850 KFUO are made possible in part by the generosity of supporters like Jack Fiennes in Springfield, Illinois, Mike and Debbie Gibbs in St. Louis, Robert and Corrine Graham in St. Charles, and Bob and Wanda Grevy in Defiance, Missouri. At AM 850 KFUO, we appreciate the prayerful and financial support you show with your gifts.
DNA helps show how long humans have been on the Earth. That's next on today's Creation Moments. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
Each cell of the human body contains a number of specific parts, including DNA, that provides the body blueprint with mitochondria that generates energy for the cell. The mitochondria also contain its own DNA, which is passed directly from mother to child. This fact, and the known rate at which mitochondrial DNA mutates, have led to certain conclusions which would be expected by those who accept the biblical history of mankind. Both creationists and evolutionists who study mitochondrial DNA are agreed upon several conclusions. They agree that at some time in the past there was a single dispersion of mankind. They also agree that there are three mitochondrial DNA lines represented in all of mankind. Both are also agreed that the dispersal of the human population happened fairly recently in the Middle East. The pattern indicates that this dispersal from a common place led to small related groups or clans moving into new territory. Creationist researchers, seeing a parallel between the agreed-upon scientific conclusions and biblical history, have explored the evidence further. Human mitochondrial DNA mutates at a known rate. Based upon this known rate, the human genome is very young, much younger than evolutionary theory says it should be. Turns out to be only a few thousand years old.
To purchase a copy of Ian Taylor's book, In the Minds of Men, call us toll-free at 800-42-BIBLE or visit us online at creationmoments.com. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
Would you be afraid if you were on a sinking boat in the middle of a fierce storm? It appears that if you were afraid, that would mean you have no faith, according to Jesus. On the next Law and Gospel, we will examine what Jesus meant when he told the disciples that during a storm that was sinking their boat.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
All right, troops, step lively, spring into action, and march!
In support of AM 850 KFUO. In fact, march right over to your telephone right now and call us and hear how easy it is to become an AM 850 KFUO day sponsor. Commemorate a loved one, observe an anniversary or a birthday. We have many open calendar days during the month of March, that is, in support of your local station. AM 850 KFUO wants you.
You're listening to our Ask the Pastor Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. We are privileged to have with us today our good friend from Plano, Texas. I only met Pastor Whaley not too long ago, but I already feel like he's a good friend. He is pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Plano, Texas, and our guest in this hour of the Bible study. I'm going to hold off my question here, my law question here, Pastor.
Okay.
If that's all right with you, so that we can take a telephone call here.
Sure.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk with Charles. Hi, Charles. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Chuck and Pastor. Chuck, may I ask you a question? First of all, were you on the Bible study earlier on 10 o'clock session? Were you studying Mark chapter 5 by any chance?
We were in verses 1 through 20.
Okay, I just got in the last 10 minutes, and so you might have commented on my question, but I'll ask it nonetheless. You know, when I consider, first of all, the story is Jesus cast out the demons from this guy who was called Legion.
Right.
And the evil spirits went into the pigs and drowned in the sea. And my question surrounds around this, Pastor. In the context of God's character of his created universe and world, for his glory, first of all, and for our benefit, and then also in his character, the Christian's privilege of stewardship of the universe, of the world that we inhabit, also the human rights, the rights of our humans to own property, have ownership of property, and also in relationship to that, respect of others' property according to the Seventh Commandment. It's been a kind of an enigma to me, Pastor, that, and I'm not suggesting Jesus sinned because he's not capable of it, But Jesus sent these demons into the pigs, and they were all drowned. They were obviously somebody's property. And I'm wondering if you might put that into context as to the reason. I'm certain that restitution was made in some sort, but I don't know if you've ever countered that. If you would comment on it, I'd appreciate it very much.
All right. Thanks for the call.
Mm-hmm.
Pastor?
Yeah, you know, I think that's a great question, Charles, especially when we're talking about respect for God's creation. And it will also go back to the beginning of this hour when Chuck started the conversation about the spiritual realm and it being visible and invisible and having new eyes to be able to see it. When you look at the scripture, especially beginning with verse 11 in Mark chapter 5, what you'll find is that and going into verse 12, is that the demons beg Jesus, send us among the pigs and allow us to go into them. And as Jesus is having interaction with Legion, these unclean spirits filling this man, they beg Christ to send them into the pigs. And it says, this is really interesting, he gave them permission. And the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. Now, from that point on, as the pigs then rush into the water and are drowned, the only point that I would make in this particular instance is the evil spirits drown the pigs. The evil spirits do the destruction and the damage. And all that Jesus allows, which is difficult for us to understand at times, especially when we talk about Job or we talk about my daughter Kate, is that God allows certain things within the brokenness of the world to take place so that he can show us who he is and so that he can heal us and redeem us from it. But what I would point out is the demons beg to go into the pigs, Christ allows it, and then the demons drive the pigs into the water and are drowned. So again, we see the destructive nature, I think, even more visibly through this story when we're looking at a tiny infant sitting there at the baptismal font before the water is poured and before the name is spoken over them, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I think what this should really show us is the destructive nature of the evilness of the demons in the spiritual realm and what their job is to do in our lives. And that is why baptism is so supernatural, and that is why baptism is such a miracle, is because it drives them out and it drives them away and brings us new life so that we don't drown in the wickedness that we're born into.
Here's another call at 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jim, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning, gentlemen. When you were talking about the law, I by no means imply that we're saved by keeping the law. But, you know, when James talks about faith without works is dead, or Paul talks about faith working by love, in Christ he magnifies the law to the extent of he puts it on a higher plane to where even our thoughts and et cetera violates the actually law of God, even in the Ten Commandments. Then Paul talking about the law being good, and he delights in the law of God after the inward man. Mm-hmm. What should every saved person's attitude be toward God's law? Thank you.
All right, we'll talk about it. How about that question, Pastor?
I think that's another great one, Jim, and really appreciate it. One of the things, and I'm going to try and do this in the best way that I can without any visuals, because we are on the radio, so Chuck, I'm not going to draw on anything. But one of the best ways to flesh this out is that God's law has never changed. In Latin, you know, these deep theological terms that pastors sometimes like to delve themselves into, the lex aeterni, which means the law eternal, which means God's law has always been and it always will be. God's law never changes. What has changed, and this is where sometimes, Chuck, we miss the vision of the spiritual realm, what has changed is the way in which we look at the law and the way that the law now affects us. So before the fall, God's law was present. God's law was good. It was a promise of eternal life. But after that fall, after that brokenness occurred, the law is still there, and it's still in front of us, but now it affects us differently because of the separation of the relationship that we have with God. Now the law affects us differently. It reminds us of the brokenness. It shows us our sin. And what we oftentimes miss out on is it's still the covenant of promise of God to be faithful to his people. So the way that it affects us has changed. Now, in Jesus Christ, especially when Paul and others used, now I live now by the law of Christ, is that in our redemption, the way that the law approaches us, the way that we perceive the law, has been changed in the cross and the resurrection to where we can now see God's eternal law as good, healthy, and proper, and we can see it not only as a way that God keeps his promises to us, but we see him now as a way to respond to the grace that he's given in Jesus Christ in our daily lives. Live like this, because you've been redeemed and you've been given the power now to live and expect God's law to approach you in a powerful and healthy way.
Here's another caller at 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 calling from Nashville. Hi, Rick. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, gentlemen. Thanks for taking the call. I was hoping after the break that the one guy would have called back that was that asked a question, and then he, like, hung up. Mm-hmm. And, Pastor, I don't mean any disrespect whatsoever.
Mm-hmm.
But the gentleman said something to the positive, and then he said, there at the very end, he mentioned evil, that there was evil within us. And it was like, and I'm just assuming, that he was implying that if your daughter had not been baptized,
mm-hmm.
did you catch that drift? Did you think that what he was saying?
Well, I believe his name was Chuck, actually. Is that
correct.
Right, Chuck?
That's correct.
And I think what the statement that grabbed me, Rick, that I remember is that Chuck said, I think oftentimes we assume, especially with infants, there's no spirit present whatsoever. And what he was speaking to is we were talking about baptism as an exorcism of evil spirit and then the filling of the new, clean, Holy Spirit filling the heart of that child. And I think what Chuck was speaking to, and I wish he would call back also so that he could verify in his own words, but I think what he was saying is oftentimes sitting in the pews as parishioners, we witness a baptism and we just assume there's no spirit whatsoever in that child until it's baptized and then God's Holy Spirit fills it. And how I responded to that, and as we talked about through my daughter Kate, and especially through the physical ills that she had that led to her passing away, is it's very prevalent, especially in my little daughter's broken body and the hole in her heart, that the evilness, the wickedness of a fallen world, that we are all born into sin, was very evident in her. And the great promise of baptizing her on the day that she was born, and what I now know to be true, is that the evilness of being born into a broken world has been removed from her, and the Holy Spirit has now filled that hole in her heart, and she's not dead.
Amen.
So it's very difficult, even as a pastor with a beautiful little girl, to be able to proclaim the theology and the doctrine that we believe, which says we are all born with an evil spirit.
Right.
Does that help, Rick?
Yes, sir.
Explanation-wise, not that we agree, but
right.
did I explain that in a good way?
Oh, very, very well.
Okay.
All right. Thank you, Rick.
Okay.
Thank you.
So, Pastor, here's my question for you.
Mm-hmm.
Because I'm keenly aware that the opportunity that a church season provides,
mm-hmm.
in this case, Lent.
Yes.
For many of us, we'll just be completely lost. As I said in the previous hour, that today, Thursday, isn't going to look any different than Tuesday
mm-hmm.
for a lot of folks who call themselves Christians. Now, I think if you sat down with most folks who call themselves Christians and asked them if they thought that was a good way to approach it, most of them would say no. But they're not exactly quite sure how to take unto themselves, other than maybe giving up coffee or chocolate or sodas or something,
right.
that will make Thursday different than Tuesday.
Right.
So my question is this. If we're going to approach our understanding of God's law with the second of those two descriptions that I gave in the first half of this hour,
yes.
Not from a, here's what God expects, and now you better get busy doing it, and here are some tricks of the trade that will help you do it better.
Right.
But from a perspective of God's law tells me first and foremost that I do not measure up, or as the book of Romans says, fall short. Could it be that we could use the Lenten season as a kind of a mirror, that we could gaze into the mirror of God's law and use those eyeballs that don't ordinarily see the invisible, but maybe catch a glimpse of that invisible realm, that spirit realm, and see ourselves for who we really are in the mirror of God's law?
Yes.
Could Lent be used for that exercise?
I believe definitely. My wife and I believe in fasting and the opportunity, not only during Lent, but especially during Lent. We fast every year, and we fast in different ways. So I want to just speak to that real quick and say I do believe that fasting helps keep us in a heightened sense of awareness.
You know, Pastor, that you probably are the exception. You're talking to a lot of us that we fast for maybe 3 hours.
Sure.
That's
so
it.
When you're talking about keeping it in front of us, fasting is one very good way, and you can do it in different ways, and you do it on a daily basis. So what my wife and I have done this year, just to share the example that we have before us, which speaks a little bit to being the church and standing up in the time that we live in this nation, my wife and I have given up our credit cards for the time of Lent, and we're paying cash for everything.
Wow.
So it can be in different ways that make you have a heightened sense of awareness of God at work in you, especially during this time of year, to be able to see the brokenness in the world and the redemption that he brings through his son, Jesus Christ. So I just wanted to point that out real quick.
Now, if you were to hold a mirror up, and
yes.
I were just a regular old real mirror,
right?
And you were to hold it up and I were to look at myself in it, I know what I would see there. I'm not all that too terribly happy about it, but it'll be all right. I can see that I got a little less hair and that I got a little too much weight.
Right.
And there are some other things that I will recognize when I look into that mirror.
Right.
But if you were to hold up the mirror of God's law,
yes,
before me,
mm-hmm,
and I were to respond by saying something like, well, what a fine boy am I. I'm not doing too bad. Looking pretty good looking into the mirror of God's law here.
Yeah.
That's really not what I should be seeing if I'm seeing clearly, should I?
You know, and I may be coming at this in a little different way, because I'm going to say no, and then I'm going to say yes.
Well, that happens all the time here on the Bible study.
Just to be good and confusing for
everybody. But you
got to
explain yourself. Sure.
Sounds like every pastor they talk to. No, but let me tell you why yes. of course, when we look and we're perceiving God's law at work in our lives and we look into a mirror, we should not be happy about many of the things that we see. 1 Samuel 2:6, great, great passage, says that he's the God that kills and makes alive. So the law specifically is wanting to kill certain things in our lives. It's wanting to put to death certain things that need to be changed and raised to new life. But I wouldn't stop in the mirror with just grading on myself through God's law about how terrible I am. I would want to see those things. I would want to write them down in a journal. I would want to have them in front of me. What are the things that I see that God says he doesn't like and he doesn't want from my life? Write those down. But then what I would do, and here's something very dangerous, because if we've got some kids listening, only do this with your mom and dad at home. But what I would suggest with the mirror is once you've done that and you realize the things that you don't like about yourself, that God says, hey, this needs to change, this needs to be killed, what I would suggest is if you've got a spray hose or something connected to either your sink or your tub, or you've got a cup of water, throw some water up against that mirror and spend a few moments watching the water trickle down that mirror. And look at yourself again, Chuck. And I want you to see that God is at work through that water and through his word to transform you, and says you are his beloved child, and he is at work transforming the very things that you just wrote down. Now, if you've got a great image like that of the water running down the mirror, what you want to do then, a heightened sense of awareness then when you walk out to work or school, wherever you go, you got the person standing there in front of you. and you guys aren't getting along relationally very well, or you're not doing the things that a Christian should really do with another human being, is in your mind, begin to throw that water on their face and watch that water trickle down their face and see the transformation through our baptism that is at work in a supernatural way to change us so that we might receive God differently and also receive other human beings in our life differently. Let that water trickle down their face and see the transformation in that relationship on a daily basis. Now, that is a way to go through Lent, because what Jesus is on a journey of, he's on a journey of 1 Samuel 2:6. He's on a journey that takes us to the cross to put to death the things of this world that need to be put to death. And by the way, he's on a journey to that empty grave on Easter morning to raise us to new life so that we become his people to see things differently.
In Mark chapter 5, in those first 20 verses, we have saved for us by the gospel writer a horrific vision.
Mm-hmm.
If one sits down with this text, these 20 verses, and really takes a few minutes, just take a few minutes to form this image in your head, as opposed to just sort of reading through it and moving on to Jesus and Jairus' daughter, but just put that image together in your mind of what this must have looked like for this man who was in the habit of cutting himself and wailing, and it must have been horrific. My question to you is, Pastor,
yes,
if you were to hold up the mirror of God's law before me so that I could look squarely into it, and the image that I see there were the true image, not the image that is simply the reflection of my outer self, but if I were to see the real image with spiritual eyes, how much would it resemble the man in the cemetery in Mark chapter 5?
Well, here's a great crossover, and again, I hope I'm sharing this in a way that's understandable. I learned a new word this week. Do you want to hear what that word is, Chuck?
Absolutely. Then I can learn a new word, too.
Emos. And I'm not talking about the pizza there in St. Louis.
I was going to say, I already know that word.
Yeah, emos. So this is a new word that is being used of a new youth movement. So when I was going through college and coming out of college, the goth movement really took on power.
Yeah.
You know, if you remember goth, the kids wore black and they wore eyeliner and painted their nails. They wore heavy chains. Many of these children were into cutting themselves because they didn't like themselves.
I hate to say it, but I think the guy in the cemetery in Mark chapter 5 might have fit in with that crowd.
He may have been goth. Well, goth has now transformed into emos.
How do you spell that?
E-M-O.
E-M-O.
And what they mean by that is these are now a youth movement that are coming up that they part their hair from one side to the other to cover one eye. In front of their face, they still wear the dark stuff. They wear skin-tight jeans, and they're very thin. And I was asked, so what does emo mean?
Wow, I think there was one of those guys on American Idol last
night. So they were. I said, what does emo mean? And this young person told me it means emotionally disturbed.
Ooh.
And I said, and you guys call them that? And he goes, no, they call themselves that. I think we've got some parallels going on in our world today where people are seeking to be set free. And I think this is a great example of young children, not even young, but going through high school and college, that this is the name that they've given themselves. This is the name that they take on. This is the name that they're called by, and they're all right with it. And they do some of these similar things. What I think is amazing about Christ is he holds the mirror up in front of this man with the law, and the legion is exposed. The emotional disturbance in this man's life is shown to him. And then Jesus, in a very gospel move, not a law move, but in a very gospel move, says, get out. And the man's life is transformed, because what's so amazing to me, although the imagery is overpowering and overwhelming, look at how this man's life is now lived out in verse 20. He really wanted to get on that boat and go with Jesus. I need to be around you. I need to be near you. I need more of this. And Jesus says, no. He goes, go home to your family and tell them how much God has done for you. Go into your town and tell them who I am. So the man goes back to his family and actually becomes a part of his family again, because he's been removed from it by his emo state, his emotionally disturbed state with Legion. So he gets to go back and be a part of a family. Here's restoration. He gets to tell them what has happened in his life. He gets to testify and witness to his family. He gets to talk about the mercy that God has had on him by killing him and making him alive, by giving him the law and the gospel. And then he goes out throughout the Decapolis, which is 10 cities, right?
Right.
Telling everybody about this Jesus. So the great thing is, we can't separate for the law from the gospel in Christ, because when he does one, he does the other, and a life is transformed. And that's what this young man in Mark 5 feels. And that's what so many lives in this world need to feel. And I'm going to tell you, as we're probably getting close to wrapping up our time, that is what I am so excited that my life is today to share with people, is I am somebody who's been transformed. When I still look in the mirror every morning, man, there are things that I don't like. Man, there are things that I see that I know that God doesn't like. Man, do I know that I'm being put to death. But I want to spray that water all over that mirror and remember that I've been baptized. And as the water trickles down, I want to see God's grace through the gospel message of Jesus Christ telling me that I am being transformed.
But for 6 weeks or so, we're going to, what, delay perhaps the spraying of that water on the mirror there so that we can spend a little time staring at the reality of the ugliness that we are apart from God, so that when that message comes on Easter Sunday morning,
yes,
we'll be ready.
Yes. I think that this is the perception that most people have that might be outside, and I think many people even inside that don't like going through the season of Lent with their church, because it is a depressing time where all we get is the law and we wait for Easter morning to get the gospel. And what I am telling you is, if that is what we are preaching against our theology and our doctrine, because we promise that in God's word we are not allowed to separate the law from the gospel, but we must preach them together. And I will guarantee you, in every Lenten message, whether it's on Wednesday night, Sunday morning, or in a Bible study, the law and the gospel, even when human hands try to rip them apart from one another, cannot be separated. And there is hope in the message of Lent, because Jesus Christ sets his face towards Jerusalem and will not turn back on our behalf.
Pastor Whaley, God's blessings to you and the folks down there in Plano, Texas, on your Lenten contemplation.
Thank you, sir. And you too, Chuck. I appreciate the time.
Pastor Andrew Whaley here on our Bible study program. He is pastor down in Plano, Texas at St. Paul Lutheran Church. Tomorrow we will continue in Mark chapter 5 with Pastor Joe Cox. And we have a rookie up for us, the pastor, on Friday, Pastor John Strew. Hope you can join us then.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on the Bible study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.